We'll knock that down there. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We want to welcome everyone here at the house tonight. We want to welcome everybody listening by way of the internet. We are glad that you're here, and it looks like we do have pretty good sound, so that's always good. We have spent a number of weeks already studying through some things in preparation to go verse by verse through Matthew, and we're not quite ready to go verse by verse through the book, okay? But I promise you, we will get there at some point. And even if the rapture happens pretty soon, we'll still be able to study the Word of God in eternity, right? So we'll be okay as far as that goes. Yeah,
we're supposed to have a full brain then, too, aren't we?
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Exactly right. So.
John, yes. Asking, I don't know if he caught it, but Elizabeth made a comment that we're going to be a
bring
it,
Doug and I
get there.
Yes, that's right. And we'll still be in Matthew, yes. It's going to take us some time to go through this. But we were talking a little bit earlier with the guys tonight at supper and everything. And again, let me just make the statement that when you come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that it's impossible to understand what's going on there unless you have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament, period. There's no way around that. And one of the reasons that there is so much confusion in people trying to study through or claim various verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because they do not know the background. They don't know what went before. Laurie made the comment, it would almost be like trying to read a novel by starting in the middle of the book. And you have all these questions, you know. So the only way you're going to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is you have to have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. That being the case, what we have done, taken quite a bit of time to do so far, is to lay down some groundwork. We looked at in detail at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at in detail at the Davidic covenant. Now, who remembers why we looked at both of those covenants? I remember why.
Because they're in the verse.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But why is that important? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We will at least cover this verse tonight, so I'll be off the hook, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend some time this evening opening up your precious and holy scriptures. We're so grateful that we do have your precious word and that you've promised to preserve your word, not just for our day, but really for all time, for all generations. And that anyone who opens up your word and approaches it by faith, approaches it by believing what you say, is able to thereby gain the edification that results from a walk of faith in what it says. We do pray for light and wisdom tonight as we study your word, and that the result of our time together would be that we would grow in fellowship one with another, but we would grow in an awareness and an appreciation of your wonderful love and care for us as members one of another in Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Once again, you can see Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we looked in detail at the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, the reason that Matthew presents Christ, he opens up the story here with the connection of Christ with David and Abraham, is because Christ is the only one who can and will ever be able to fulfill both covenants. The Abrahamic covenant promised the land, promised blessing to the Gentiles and anybody that would bless Israel, and promised eternal life. The Davidic covenant promised David's seed line, his kingdom, and his throne, and that would last forever. And the claim, when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to fulfill both covenants. And that's how the New Testament starts its picture and presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when you come to the New Testament, there are four, as they call them, Gospels, four records, four views, four accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ. And have you ever wondered, why are there four records of the earthly ministry of Christ? Why not just one? Or why not seven? Or why not 12? John In fact, if you look over with me to the Gospel of John and notice what he says at the end of the book here. Look over to John and John chapter number 21. Look at John 21, verse 25. Look at what he says here. It says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. That's a very interesting statement, by the way. But it kind of comes back to the question that, why are there four accounts as compared to one or three? You will hear about people putting together one account of the Lord. They kind of mesh all the records together and they make one account. When you read those accounts, you'll find that a lot of people who reject the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, they'll say that when you look at all four accounts, that there are contradictions in the accounts. Therefore, it's not the Word of God. It's just a human story and so forth. So it's interesting that when you recognize there's Matthew, what we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why did God, when writing the New Testament, why did he have four records? And why is it that when you put the records side by side, they are very different? They're very same. They're a lot the same, but there are things that are very, very different. We'll talk about some of that tonight. So what we want to do is just want to introduce the reason that there are four accounts and some of the differences in the four accounts and why those differences are there. And it'll be important when we finally do eventually get to studying verse by verse the book of Matthew, and we'll see the emphasis that is there. Let me ask it this way. If I was to write a story about my wife, she's right over there. Everybody say hi to Lori.
Okay. Hi, Lori.
Take your turn red. There you go. If I was to write a story about my wife, Lori, it would be very, very difficult for me to give just one account. How come? If I was to ask Jeff to write a story about his sweet wife, you know, why would it be difficult to give just one story, one account? How come? Fred, how about you, if you were to write a story about Kathy, how come it would be so hard?
Because she's so complex.
Okay. Very good. And he means that in a very good way, by the way, okay? Yeah, be careful here.
There are many aspects to
it. Yes. I like the way he said it. Very complex. He didn't say she's very complicated. She's very complex. Way better way to say it, brother. Very, very deep, yes. But that's exactly right. Is when anybody that you know and that you know well, there's never just one story. There's a lot of different aspects to present the full picture. And in the Old Testament, when God, through the prophets and through the various Old Testament writers and so forth, pictured the Messiah coming, there, among the many, many different things that were prophesied that he would do, there were four major aspects, four major ways that he would be presented. He would come and be presented as Israel's king. And that's Matthew. But he also would come and manifest his capability and ability to be God's servant. And that's Mark. But he would also come as the Son of Man, who could relate to man as man. And of course, that's the Gospel of Luke. But if he's going to be able to redeem man and unite the hand of man with the hand of God, you know who else he has to be? He has to be God. And guess which gospel that is? That's John. And so when you look at each of the Gospels, God on purpose doesn't write just one account. He on purpose writes four accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ. And those four accounts dovetail together with four different views, four different pictures of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And it's interesting that back there in the Old Testament, each of those aspects, the king, my servant, the man, thy God, each one of those presentations appears with the statement, behold. Behold. And let's just look at some of these statements tonight. Okay, and again, this is kind of an overview presentation of the Gospels as a whole. But if you look, go with me to Zechariah 9.
John's really different, but it's not a synoptic.
Yeah, John is different in its presentation, but it's the same in that it records the same earthly ministry. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Look over to Zechariah in chapter number 9. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 9. Matthew presents Christ as the king. The emphasis in Matthew is Christ as the king. That is not to say that none of the other accounts ever call him the king, because like in John, he's referred to as king. Pilate says, "Art thou a king?" You know, when they nailed to the cross the statement and accusation against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So it's not that the other accounts never mention the fact that he's the king, but Matthew takes special intention to present Jesus Christ, who is of the generation, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and to present him as the king. Look at Zechariah chapter number 9, verse 9. Then it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now here's the statement. "Behold," there it is, "thy king." See the behold statement? "Behold thy king." Well, that's what God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew is saying in presenting Jesus Christ, Jehovah's Savior, the Anointed One. Look, for example, at Matthew. Look at the emphasis here. Look at Matthew 1.
It's also the prophecy of the quote in the ass, right?
Is that again?
That's also the prophecy that's filled in the ass and the colt.
It is. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Look at, I just didn't hear what he said, sorry. Look at Matthew 1:1 again. Notice the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David there. And then when you run on down, look down at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Judas begat Phares and Sarah and Tamar. Phares begat Ezra. Ezra begat Aaron. Aaron begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Now watch this now. And Jesse begat David. What's it say there?
King.
The king. And David, what? The king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat, well, Solomon was a king. Rehoboam was a king. Abiah was a king. Asa was a king. You see the emphasis on David the king, linking it with Jesus Christ. Matthew's unique presentation of Christ is he's the son of David. He's the king. When you go over to Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2.
Oh, we're making headway.
Yeah, we're going fast here. Look at the question that is asked in Matthew 2, verse 2. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" These are these Gentiles that come and ask this question. That the king has been born. Matthew's presenting here the king. You know, in Matthew, there's no nativity. Where's the nativity? It's in Luke. It's not in Matthew. When they find Matthew, when these wise men find Matthew, tell you what, I got a test question. I got a question for you. Christmas is coming up, right? Oh, man. How much trouble should we get in tonight? Okay? You know, this coming Christmas, I want you to do some homework. And just go check out the nativities that you see and see if what is presented fits the Bible. What's that?
How many wise men?
Yeah. How many wise men did the wise men ever even show up at the nativity? No. What's that? Yeah, when they saw him, he was 2 years old at least. Man, it's just interesting stuff. But anyway, in Matthew, there's no nativity. I mean, you don't want your king born in a stable out there, right? When they find him, he's 2 years old. Isn't that fascinating? In Matthew, what happens in Matthew? Look at this, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. What do we call that in Matthew? What's that called? They call that the Sermon on the Mount. You realize that that's only in Matthew. You got chapter 5, 6, and 7. Three extended chapters. Now, it's not that there you can't find some of these details, especially in Luke, for example. But you've got three extended chapters of the king presenting the charter and the constitution of his kingdom. That's what the king's doing here. Every time he goes up to a mountain, it's like the king. He's going up to address his subjects. Matthew is the only gospel that uses the term, the phrase, kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only one, when you read Matthew 13, you have those successive parables he calls the mysteries of the kingdom, kingdom of heaven. It's not that there are no parables in Luke. It's just you don't have the extensive parables like you have in Matthew here. Isn't that fascinating? You ever notice how the book of Matthew ends? How does the book of Matthew end? It's funny, we kind of talked about this, I think, last time and didn't even intend to, but how does Matthew end? Oh, by the way, on your way over to the end of Matthew, look over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth, he gathers the nations before him, and remember the story about he separates the one as the shepherd, as the sheep from the goats and so forth. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Look how it says it here at Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, 34 says, "Then shall what? The king say." That's only in Matthew. This account's only in Matthew. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye." Look at verse 40. "And the king shall answer." That's interesting. Once again, I'm not saying that he's never called king in the other accounts. What I'm saying, Matthew has a particular emphasis of presenting him as the king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. John presents him as God. All four of the accounts, you can demonstrate all four of those aspects of the Messiah. But each of the accounts emphasizes a particular aspect above the other three accounts. See what I'm saying? You notice how Matthew 28, or how the book of Matthew ends. What event is not in the end of Matthew that is in the end of Mark and Luke? The ascension of Christ. In Matthew, he never leaves the earth. Or I'm not saying he didn't ascend. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's incredible. It's consistent with the story. It's consistent with the presentation. The presentation in Matthew, he says right at the end here, at Matthew 28, verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." And he sends them out. See that? It's the king who has received the title. He's being presented here as the king who has received the title deed to the earth, the kingdom of heaven now ready to be set up, and he sends him out to the Gentiles. See that? So Matthew clearly does present him in a unique way as the king. Not that the others don't, but Matthew does. It's the great emphasis of Matthew. If you'll look with me also to a couple of other references here, let me have you look over to Jeremiah. Look over to Isaiah 43. Look at Isaiah 43, again, just a simple explanation is the simple presentation of the fact that their Messiah was going to be their king. Isaiah 43:15, it says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your what?
Your king.
Your king. Look over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Well, I should have, had you hold on to Zechariah there, right? By the way, do put a marker in Zechariah. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. Zechariah 14, verse 9. This is a key passage.
Somebody moved it.
Somebody moved it? Okay. Zechariah 14, 9. It says, Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be what? King. Over how? Over what? Over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. That's fantastic, isn't it? He's going to be king over all the earth. You know, you won't have to worry about who's going to win the election in the United States in that day. Okay? Because the Lord's going to be king over all the earth. You know? What's that? Yeah, yeah. Well, it won't be like it is now, that's for sure. You know?
Well, there won't be kings. Won't there be other kings and rulers?
Yes, so. Yes, because Christ will be the king of kings. You betcha. Yeah. Christ will be ruling over the 12 apostles. David will be resurrected and reign as the vice regent with Christ. The 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The nations of this world will be divided up into 12 different governing sections. And the 12 tribes of Israel are going to rule over the nations of the world. 12 is the number of governmental perfection. That's how the earth is going to be structured at the time. This world is going to be run under the theocracy of Jesus Christ, the King over all the earth. He's going to be King of the earth. Not just King in Jerusalem, but King over all the earth. David's going to be King in Jerusalem. Okay? It's some interesting things lying ahead, you know. So, okay, look with me now, if you would, over to Mark just for a second here. Go to Mark and turn with me to Isaiah 42. Go with me to Mark. Mark presents Christ as God's servant. Mark presents Christ as God's servant. And again, it's not that he doesn't demonstrate the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. It's just that the emphasis in Mark is, behold my servant. Well, look at, hold Mark 1 and get Isaiah 42 1. Hold Mark 1 and get Isaiah 42 1. Look at Isaiah 42 verse 1. Here's the behold statement again. What's it say there? Behold my what?
Servant.
My servant. And it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That's the Messiah there. That's the Father. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. If you look down at verse 19, he says, Who is blind but my servant? There's the Messiah. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, that's the Messiah, God's servant, will magnify what? The law, and make it honorable. That's one reason why Christ said, when talking about the law, think not that I've come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. So if you're going to teach men to break even one of these, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you'll do the law, including blood sacrifices, because they were in effect at the time he said that verse. If you do the law and teach men to do it, he said, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he made the law, he magnified the law by saying this. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. You heard what the scribes and Pharisees and the tradition of the elders said about this, but I say unto you. He says, you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, and you've committed adultery. See what he did? He gets it right to the heart issue. He magnifies the law and makes it honorable. He magnifies. The scribes and the Pharisees, the tradition of the elders, covered that over with their false doctrine, with he calls it the leaven of the Pharisees. They veiled over what Moses said. And Christ had to come and strip away to expose the Word of God once again and to make it honorable. Mm-hmm. See that? Mark comes along and says, behold, here's the servant. Here's God's servant. Well, if somebody was going to come, let's say you needed a servant, and somebody was to come and knock on your door and say, here's a worthy candidate, what would you want to know about the servant?
References
meaning what? What do you mean?
Reputation.
Reputation meaning what? What do you want to know about this guy? Can he get the job done is what you want to know. That's what you mean, right? Do you care where the servant came from? You don't really care. In Mark, there's no genealogy. Matthew had a genealogy, and it's the genealogy of the king, because you want to know where the king came from. In Mark, there's no genealogy. Isn't that interesting? You know what? In Mark, there are two words that are key words that just run all the way through the book of Mark. Let me show you a couple of examples of the words. Look at Mark chapter 1. Watch this. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, and what? Everybody see that? Okay, everybody take a breath. Here we go, ready? There it goes. Verse 12, and what? Immediately. Verse 18, and what? Straightway. Verse 20, and what?
Straightway.
Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and what?
Straightway.
Look down at verse 28, and what? Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and what? See that? If you come down to verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, what's the next word? Look at chapter 2, verse 2, and what? Look at verse 8, and what? And verse 12, and what? Anybody tired yet? Listen, when you read the book of Luke, the word straightway appears 19 times. It appears more than any of the other gospel accounts.
Mark.
What did I say, Matthew? Okay, Luke, whatever. Sorry, thank you for correcting me. Okay. Anyway, when you read Mark, the word straightway appears 19 times. It appears more than in any of the other records. And the word, did I say straightway? I got to get my facts right here. Straightway is 19 times, immediately 17 times. You take your concordance and you count up how many times those two words appear in Mark compared to Matthew, Luke, and John. It appears 19 times in Mark, the word straightway, 17 times the word immediately appears. You know what other word just keeps coming up again and again and again and again and again? Take a guess. We actually saw it already. Watch this. Go to Mark 1. I'll just call out the verse. It's going to be the first word. Verse 5.
And.
Verse 6.
And
verse 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, 19, 20. Everybody needs some oxygen at this point. Yeah. And. All the way. You know, you get exhausted reading the book of Matthew if you follow it. And it's the shortest of the accounts. It's only 16 chapters. I mean, Mark. I'm sure glad somebody's helping me out here tonight.
You
know? I'm serious. You read Matthew and you got to just kind of wipe your brow every so often, you know? Mark. You know, well, see, I'm really trying to get to Matthew is what I'm trying to do here, okay? But when you read... Yes. That's the question. If he's God's servant, can he get it done? How efficient and how fast? See, in the Old Testament, who was God's servant? In the Old Testament, who was God's servant? Israel. How did they do? None so good.
Fired.
They big time got fired. Kicked out of the land and everything. The word immediately and straightway didn't work so good with them. But when you come to Mark, Mark in particular presents him as, behold my servant. Take a look and evaluate my servant. Look at the record. See if my servant can get the work done. And see if it gets done efficiently and on time. See if he tires out. See if he works way into the evening. See if he complains about his workload. You read Mark and the word and. That's their own, God the Holy Spirit did that on purpose. Again, it's the shortest account, but it's the account that wears you out if you follow what he's doing here. It's sign after sign after sign after sign. He's getting the job done, getting the job done, getting the job done. It's interesting that at the end of Mark, Mark's got the very famous passage, Mark 16, that hotly debated, especially because of the manuscript evidence issue. They say that Mark 16, verses 9, or is it verse 14? I think it's 9 down to the end of the chapter. They say, well, that shouldn't be there because it's not in the oldest and best manuscripts. They say it's not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus, so it shouldn't be there. So they want to truncate the whole last part of Mark. If you leave out the and this is getting a little off subject, except I'll bring it back here in just a moment, but if you leave out Mark 16, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, how does the account of Mark end if you leave it out? If you leave verse 9 following out, how does Mark end? Look at the verse. Look at verse 8, because that's where it ends. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Are you kidding? Are you telling me that's how you believe Mark should end? The account that presents, it says, "Behold, my servant." And the servant gets busy and immediately, straightway, doing all the signs, miracles, and wonders and everything. And you're telling me the way the book ends with the disciples being afraid? When you read the new translations, and those new translations, sure, they'll put that in there, but then there's a footnote that says, well, the better translations say this ought not be here. You know what? That's reason enough to get rid of the new translations. And there are hundreds of other reasons, by the way. But if you're reading a translation that suggests that the end of Mark shouldn't be there, and therefore Mark ends with the disciples being afraid, that should at least raise a question in your mind. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Why, how come that doesn't upset people more? Why are they comfortable with these crazy notes and say, well, the better translations say it ought not be there? So you're telling me the book of Mark's going to end with the disciples being afraid? Mark ends with the very, very famous passage about the signs. Look at verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Those five great signs that he conveys to the disciples to be able to do, specifically during the tribulation period. Why would they need these signs, by the way? Because they're going through the tribulation period. When they...
God's with them.
What's that?
The sign that God's with them.
Why these specific signs?
Well, they were prophesied.
They were prophesied. Remember, just like when Moses came and brought Israel out of Egypt, what happened to the water?
Turned to blood.
Could they drink it? No. But these guys are going to be able to drink something that for all practical purposes they shouldn't be able to drink and it won't hurt them. These guys will be able to take up serpents like Moses took up a serpent. Anyway, that's another whole issue there. The reason I bring it up is because Mark ends his account of presenting Christ as the servant and basically saying that now God's servants, the believing remnant, are going to go out and be able to serve with the same energy and power of the servant. Isn't that fascinating?
The Lord working with them.
Yeah, see, that's interesting. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following in them. See that? So Mark in particular presents Christ as, "Behold thy servant." When you come over to Luke, come with me if you would to the Gospel of Luke. Again, I'm just trying to hit some highlights here, an overview of why there are four records and how they dovetail together. Go over with me to the book of Luke, and then hopefully you still have the book of Zechariah. Look over to Zechariah here. Zechariah chapter 6. We saw in Matthew there was the connection with the presentation of Messiah, "Behold thy king." We saw in Mark, there's the presentation of behold thy, might behold my servant. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Look at Zechariah 6:12. It says, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, what's it say there? Behold the man. We're going to actually come back to the rest part of that verse later on. There's another claim in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and that is he's going to be the Son of Man. And the prophecy says, behold the man. That's how Luke presents him. Luke comes along and presents Christ as the Son of Man. Again, it's not that he never refers to him as the king. It's not that you can't see any connection with him as the king. But Luke takes and focuses especially on the humanity of the Messiah and all things related to that. For example, Luke is the one that gives us an extended account of the conception of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is the one that gives us the interaction between the mother of Christ and the mother of John, Elizabeth and Mary. Luke is the one that gives us Christ being presented here and at the temple as the Son of Man. Luke takes and presents to us and says, here's the Son of Man. He's true God, but here he is as the man. Luke is the one that presents the account of the Nativity. Isn't that fascinating? Luke is the one. Look at the difference in the genealogy here. Look over to Luke 3 and Mark chapter number Matthew 1. Thank you. It's a difference here between the two accounts, the two genealogies. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago the genealogies are different at a certain point, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on in our study of Matthew. But even the wording is different. Look at how Matthew lays out the genealogy and compare it with Luke. Look at Matthew 1:1 and Luke 3. Matthew 1:1 says this. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Watch this now. Abraham, what's the next word there? Beget Isaac, and Isaac beget Jacob. Jacob beget, and all the way down, beget, 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 beget. See that? Mm-hmm. But if you look at Luke does it differently. Look over to Luke 3. Start with me at verse 23. Luke 3, 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, notice the son of Joseph, which was, notice, the son of Eli, which was the son of Matthah, which was the son of. It's a different way of saying it, because it's consistent with his presentation being the Son of Man. Plus, Matthew goes back to Abraham. Guess how far Luke goes back? Well, look at the chapter. Look at the chapter, how it is. He goes all the way back to who? Adam, and to who? To God. See, Luke especially presents him as the Son of Man. Which account is it that you find out about a particular event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old? Take a guess. It's in Luke. Remember the account when he was... You're in Luke there, right? Look at Luke chapter 2.
Separated from his parents.
Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Mm-hmm. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up, and so on. That's in Luke. Mm-hmm. He's being presented here as the Son of Man. He's being presented as the man, and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Now, of course, Luke also is the beloved physician. Luke presents some real unique things about the humanity of Christ that you actually don't see, and he doesn't make reference to in the other accounts. If you look with me at, here's one of them, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. This is in the shadow of the cross, right? He's in the garden praying. Mm-hmm. It says, "And being in agony, he," that's Christ, "prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's Luke who says that. Not only because he's Luke, the beloved physician, he's conveying some information about the physical excruciating pressure Christ was under. But here's the Son of Man who is being tempted to the place of the very life that's being crushed out of him. But he still says, "Not my will, but thy will." He says something completely different than Adam originally said. Adam and Eve were fallen by one little word, "Yea, hath God said." Here's the last Adam. Here's the Son of Man. And he's being presented. Luke takes and presents him that way. At the end of Luke, there is the ascension. Luke has him presented and sitting at the Father's right hand as the glorified man. What's that? That's true too, by the way. When you compare the reference, let's see, where was it here? I forget the exact reference, but in one of the translations, the reference to the ascension is actually left out. Which is like, wait a minute, why are you leaving that out there? You know? And then is there any question, any doubt about how John presents the Messiah? Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. And if you would, get Isaiah chapter 35. Get Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40. Look at these two passages. Isaiah 35, watch what it says here, verse 3. Isaiah 35, 3. "Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold," what? "Your God will come with vengeance. Even God with the recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap as in heart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing," and so on. That's the verse that Jesus Christ quotes when John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to ask Christ, "Are thou he that should come? Look we for another." Christ says, "Tell John, go read that verse and he'll figure out the answer to this question." He says, if this is happening, the claim is, this is going to happen when your God shows up. So if this is happening, John has his answer. Isn't that fascinating? When people ask questions to Christ, he doesn't say just straight out, yes. He doesn't say no. Go check it out sometimes. When he answers questions that people ask him, just check his answer out. It's fascinating. In the case of believers, he points them back to Scripture. In the case of unbelievers, he points them back to Scripture. It's fascinating how he does that. And to John, to these two disciples that John sent, he says, tell John to check out what's happening, what we're doing, and go read that verse and he'll have his answer. That verse says, "Behold, your God is going to show up. Your God's coming." Look over to Isaiah chapter 40 here, verse 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says this. O Zion, Isaiah 40 verse 9 says this. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. Behold the Lord, behold your God. Behold the Lord, God will come with strong hand, and so on. See, there's this behold statement again. We saw, behold thy king, behold my servant, behold the man. Now it's behold your God. And John comes along and says, yeah, let me show him to you. John starts out, one of those famous statements. John starts out, how could anybody miss this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and guess what?
Word was God.
I taught through the Gospel of John a couple years ago, actually more than a couple years ago, because it took at least a couple years. You talk about spending a long time to get into John. That verse, we were stuck on that verse for a long time. Whenever the beginning was, guess what? The Word was already there. And He was already with God, so He was a separate person from God. But He was also God, so He was absolutely equal to God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John comes along and presents Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, the self-existent God, the Creator, the one who has life in Himself. He says, "Behold, your God."
Well, what's the beginning now? If He's eternal.
What's that?
Why is there a beginning?
Because of the beginning of creation. Creation isn't eternal, yeah. But He is eternal. Very good question, okay? Does anybody remember when God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai in the burning bush? The burning bush, by the way, we were talking tonight about the symbol of Israel. Remember, everybody wants to point to the flag with the star on it and say, see, that's the symbol of David and the sign of Israel. That's the star of Moloch. That's not the star of David. Israel's sign is not the star. Israel's sign is the burning bush. The bush that's burned with fire but is not consumed. Taken through the tribulation period but not consumed. See that? When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, what did God say that His name was, that Moses was to go tell Israel? I am. Is it any wonder why the famous I am statements that Christ makes about Himself appear in John? That's in the Gospel of John where He says this. Let's just look at some of these. Look over, for example, to John. And let's start, for example, at John chapter number 6 here. Look at John chapter 6. Jot these down. Let me just pick out some of these here. Look at John chapter number 6. John 6 verse 35. Jesus said unto them, notice, I am what? The bread of life. When Israel came out of Egypt, what was one of the first things they whined about? There's no food, there's no bread. God gave them manna. Christ in John 6 claims to be greater than the manna that Moses gave. He's the bread of life. He's the one that's going to come along and give them that food. None of that, stay in that same chapter. He says at verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread. Look over to chapter number 8. Look over to chapter number 8, verse 12. 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am what? The light of the world. There's the great I am statement again. John chapter number 8, one of the clearest claims that Christ ever makes to being deity, equal with the Father, is in John 8. Notice the statement at verse 35. I'm sorry, 8:58. It's easy to remember because 8:58. It's easy to remember where it is. Look at John 8:58. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, what's he say there?
I am.
It's in the Gospel of John that John presents Christ making these very important I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming to be Abraham's God in that verse. That's pretty exciting, okay? Look over to John chapter number 9 once again. John 9:5. He says here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 10 verse 7, towards the end of the verse, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. But not only does he claim to be I am the door, verse 11, he says, John 10:11, I am what? I am who? The good shepherd. Verse 14, I am who? The good shepherd. There it is again there. You see that? Look over to John 11. What happens in John 11? John 11, remember? Lazarus raises Lazarus from the dead. Very famous passage. So John 11, 25. I am, what's he say there? The resurrection and the life. Listen, oh, that's only true of God, right? That can only be true of God. Look over to John 14. This is where he says three things. They're all linked together here. Look over to John 14. John 14, 6. He says it this way. Jesus saith unto him, I am, notice, the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that great? John 14, 6. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. Look at John chapter 15, 1. It says, I am, what's it say there? The true vine. The vine in the Bible was the nation of Israel. It's not the Gentiles, and it's not you. You know, people nowadays, they name their church after this passage. They call it the vineyard. That's taken that verse completely out of context. Christ says, I am the true vine. Christ is the true nation. They're going to have life in Him. What I'm saying is this, is that John comes along and presents Christ, behold thy God, because that's one of the four aspects, that's one of the four presentations that the prophet said the Messiah would manifest himself to be. In John, since Christ is being presented as God, you know what you don't have in John? What is in Matthew and Luke that you don't have in John? The genealogy. Why don't you have a genealogy in the Gospel of John? The first verse says it's genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He has no lineage. He has no genealogy. Isn't that fascinating? What are some other things that are not in John that are in the other accounts? You ever thought about that? If you look how John ends, John ends differently than the other accounts. What's that? Yeah, the helicopter's looking for us, right? Okay. Look how John ends. John chapter 21. Notice what you don't see in John at the end of John that you do see in Mark and Luke. You see Christ at verse 22. Christ is there talking with them till I come, and then the saying spreads abroad.
The Great Commission.
You don't see the Great Commission here. What else don't you see? You don't see his ascension.
Yeah.
How come? Because as God, he's what? Omnipresent. You don't have the ascension here in John. In John has that extended discourse with his disciples the night of his betrayal. John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. So you've got, actually it's half of chapter 13. So half of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 is all spoken by Christ to the disciples in the room at the supper. And then chapter 17, they go out and the very famous, the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, to the Father. That's in John. John is presenting him as God in the midst of his disciples. That's fascinating. What are we trying to say? We're trying to convey here that when you come to the gospel accounts, there's four accounts on purpose. Each of the accounts demonstrate the presentation that the prophets claimed when they said, behold, thy king cometh. Here's Matthew. When the prophet said, behold, my servant, Mark says, yes, let's take a look at him, see if he can do the job. The prophet said, behold, the man. Here Luke comes and presents him as the perfect man. And the prophet said, behold thy God. Isaiah said, behold thy God cometh. And here he comes, God in human flesh, to do God's work. That's why you have four accounts. And by the way, we're not done with this tonight. We have to continue next time because there's four of the major issues we have to look at. Okay? But this at least can begin to get us a little closer to going into verse by verse through Matthew. Just remember when you read Matthew that the emphasis is going to be presenting him as the king.
So when we write our book about our lives, we need four chapters.
When you write your book about your life, you need four chapters. There you go. Chapters, yeah. You know, so. All right, well, we're basically done for tonight. Yes, Jonathan, you had a question over there.
I found it interesting when you talk about the four different angles of looking at the gospel, but it's also interesting, even saying, you'll see, like, you know, I think in the parables, how you even describe the same differently, like the wicked one,
yes,
and one of the gospels, and then the gospel, it's, I think it's the devil coming to take
yes.
it away.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Even Satan is presented in four different aspects, you know. And again, there are other aspects about Christ other than just these four, but these are the four major views. Mm-hmm. That's why there are four accounts. Okay.
What are you saying last time about the lion?
Yeah, we'll do that. Yeah, we just ran out of time. When you look at the cherubim in the Bible, the cherubim, I'll get ahead of myself, but the cherubim have four faces. The cherubim. See, you have one face, even though people might say you're two-faced. You only have one face, okay? Period. You only have one. You have one right here. But the cherubim and the seraphim actually have four faces. They have one here, one here, one here, and one here. They truly do, and on the side, by the way, you know. But they, one of the faces is the face of a lion, the king. Here's Matthew. Another face is the face of an ox, which is a beast of burden, a servant. Here's Mark. Another face is the face of a man, and hence Luke. Another face is the face of an eagle soaring in the heavens. Here's God. And that's an absolute parallel there with again, the fourfold presentation. We'll look at that next time.
And that gives one verse that says, I have wings, but not at all.
Yeah, he talks, you betcha. Yeah. 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 Anybody else have a question or a comment tonight?
What did you mean when you said David was going to be God's vice regent?
Well, in other words, that David will be resurrected to actually sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So Christ is going to be king over all the earth, therefore including Jerusalem. But David himself will also be resurrected to be king in Jerusalem physically. And that's what all I meant, vice regent. Yeah.
Okay,
in fact, when
that's in Revelation.
No, it's in the Old Testament. It's like in Jeremiah and some of the prophets and so forth.
Jeremiah 30:15.
Yeah. What is kind of interesting, let's just look at a couple of passages here, but what's you see foreshadows of that when you look at the when you look at the some of the kings in Israel's history in the southern kingdom, there are a few occasions where a son will be reigning as king while his father was still living. And then his father eventually died. So he's reigning kind of as a vice regent, so to speak. So technically the father was still the king, but the son is reigning now because the father is in ill health or that kind of thing. But now granted, David's not going to be in ill health, but the fact is David's going to be resurrected to be king, and then Christ is going to be king over all the earth, therefore including Jerusalem. It's just he's going to have a particular king in Jerusalem and who rules over the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. Okay. It's interesting because that question came up a couple of weeks ago too. It was a pretty interesting question about David being raised up. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
Can I have a follow-up question?
Sure.
Okay, so Jeremiah 33:15, I'll just read it. In those days, at that time, I'll cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Isn't this talking about Jesus saving people of Jerusalem? Like,
yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yes and yes. It's not only talking about David saving Israel, but it's talking about him fulfilling the entire Davidic covenant. And part of that covenant is it has to do with even raising David from the dead. David's got to be raised from the dead. Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. David will be in the kingdom and so forth. But yes, you're exactly right when you talk about that verse being fulfilled by Christ himself. Look over, for example, at In fact, in that same same chapter, verse 26, the whole chapter, God promises that He's going to fulfill His word to David. And He says at verse 25, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David, my servant. So that is not only Christ, but that includes the entire seed line of Jacob and David. That was at verse 26 there. What's that? Was that Stephen? No. Look, what's that, Lori? Yeah, look over, for example, to Ezekiel. Look it over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Look over to Ezekiel 34, at verse 23. Ezekiel 34:23. It says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord," so that's Jehovah God, "will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." So Jehovah God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God in the flesh, is going to be king, but so is David. He's going to be a prince among them. And David will be resurrected, you know, just like Isaac and Isaiah and Malachi and Abraham and so forth. Yeah. Okay.
Malachi's going to be resurrected?
Yes.
Who invited Malachi?
Did you have a follow-up question? Did I answer that question? Okay, good. Did you have a question, John?
Tells you right there that David's going to help out.
Yeah, he's going to be prince.
Well, 12 apostles are coming, 12.
Yes, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, yes. Yeah. The scripture tells us what the governmental structure will be in the kingdom. It already tells us what it's going to be like. Mm-hmm. You know, so Christ will be king over all the earth, as well as the heavens, by the way, too. Okay, he will be king over Jerusalem. Therefore, David will be, his primary position will be the king in Jerusalem. The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. So anyway, it's, you know, we'll actually get to some of that stuff when we get into Matthew, the structure of the kingdom. Okay? Anybody else have a question? Yeah?
Yeah, what verse talks about the earth being divided according to the tribes of Israel?
Well, it doesn't specifically say that. It says it this way. Let me see if I can find it for you quick here.
Is that
Abraham? No, it's let me see if I can find it here. Look over to Deuteronomy 32. Look at Deuteronomy 32. The question is, how do we just establish the idea that the earth will be divided up according to Israel, the number of Israel? Look at Deuteronomy 32. This song here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth," and so forth. This chapter is Israel's national anthem. That's what it is. You know what a national anthem is? It's a song that you sing about the purpose and what your nation's about, right? That's what this chapter is right here. Well, watch what it says at verse 8. It says, "When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people Look at this. According to the number of the children of Israel. Well, what's Israel's number?
12.
Now, those bounds have all been blurred today because of the satanic policy of evil known as internationalism. That's what Genesis chapter 11 was all about. But God's going to fix it all one day. He's going to restructure it back like he initially intended it to be. Okay? So, yes, go ahead.
Satanic policy of internationalism?
Yeah. And what I mean by that is...
Travel? I don't know. Sorry. I just didn't get that.
No. Okay, what I mean by that is just when you look... and I'll try to make this brief. How do you do that? When you look at Genesis, the book of Genesis, Genesis has 50 chapters.
Cool. Wait. Okay.
50 chapters. 11 chapters, 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, covers about 2,500 years of human history. Chapter 12 through 50 covers about 350 years of human history. So there's a great, huge, gigantic, disproportionate presentation, right? So you've got 2,500 years of human history presented in about 11 chapters. Therefore, you say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me in 11 chapters? And you squeeze 2,500 years of human history in it. When you look at those 11 chapters in Genesis, there are four major institutions that God establishes in human history. The first one is volition, free will. The second one is marriage. The third one is family. So there's the structure of a society. And the fourth one was human government. What he establishes after the flood, he gives Noah, the right to rule over a man when he says, first time, capital punishment. He says, Noah, whoever spills man blood, by man he's going to be shed. So he institutes human government there, hence nationalism. The idea for, he's already established free will, marriage and a family for the order functioning of the society. Well, what happens in Genesis 10 and 11 is the satanic policy of evil, the Tower of Babel. Exactly, all that stuff. That is designed to thwart those four institutions. Nationalism, the family unit, hence a civil society running to glorify God, marriage, and free choice, freedom of choice, true freedom. Satan tries to counter all those. So the way he counters nationalism is internationalism. He blurs the boundaries is what he does. Okay? You can see that God in that verse clearly established boundaries. So what I'm saying, I'm not saying it's wrong for people to travel. That's not the point. The point is that, in fact, when Christ sets up his kingdom, people will travel all over the world. Okay? But there will be definite places where people live on purpose. And so that's what I mean. Okay.
So you're going to do the go back to the blessing thing again?
Something. Probably not like that, no.
The what? Go back to the blessing thing again where they move everybody around? You know, in the 60s?
Yeah. No. Remember that? Were you alive in the 60s? I wasn't alive in the 60s. Just kidding.
Listen to how Paul says it in Acts 17. Watch this verse. This is an incredible verse. By the way, I see the questions on the internet. I'll get you here next, okay? Hang tight here. Look at this. This is very, very interesting. Look over to Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, 26. Notice how he says it here, talking about God. 17, 26. He says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and notice the bounds of their habitation." See that? That was verse 26. Paul's going back to when God originally created everything, this earth and so forth, that he intentionally had places for the descendants of Adam and then Noah, Shem, and Japheth to dwell. And he did that on purpose. Verse 27 tells you the purpose. It says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. See, there was design to all that, intention. Satan comes along and blurs that so that they can't find the Lord. He blurs that, messes it all up, and then of course he has already by that point introduced yea, hath God said into humanity with Adam and Eve. He's already introduced, you know, creature worship into humanity by this point. So anyway, that's just another thing there. Okay. All right, we've got some folks that have some questions. Carol, you have your hand up there. I believe that you usually type your question in, so if you do, just type it in now. And okay, you're going to try the mic. Very good. Let me release the microphone, and we'll give it to you here. Couldn't hear anything, or just vaguely heard something. Why don't you type your question in? I'll move on quickly to Trophimus, and then Trophimus, go ahead with your question and then or comment. Here we go.
Oh, thank you, John. Enjoyed your presentation of the four Gospels overview. I was wondering, though, in your next session on the Gospels, were you going to touch down on the four aspects of the trespass, sin, peace, and burnt offering to the four Gospels? You know, like Matthew, the trespass offering, you know, answering to Psalm 69. Mark, the sin offering, answering to Psalm 22. You know, Luke, the peace offering, answering to Psalm 18. And John, of course, the burnt answering to Psalm 16. I was wondering if you're going to touch on that.
Actually, Trophimus, that's a great point. No, I had not planned on doing that, so I'll give you a homework assignment right now, okay? If you could, at the end of next week's session, just go over that again. We'll give you the microphone, and we would love to have you do that, okay? So I haven't planned. I'm trying to get to Matthew here, you know what I'm saying? but no, that would be wonderful to go ahead and look at that. And you're right, that's an absolute legitimate presentation. So if you don't mind, at the end of next week, just we'll give you the microphone, and that would be great. Carol has her question up on the screen here. She says, when you're talking about the other so-called Bibles dropping all verses in Mark 16 below 8, are they then denying the verse 19, Mark 16, so then all the Lord spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven. So, well, what I'm saying is this, is that when the NIV, the NAS, and so forth, they have the section in there, but the Greek text from which those translations have been produced, the Greek text, it's called the Crypt text, it does not have it in the Greek text. So it's interesting that they put those verses in their translations, but then they make the statement that those verses are not found in the quote-unquote oldest and best manuscripts. And the fact is, by stating that, it, you know, well then, wait a minute, any thinking person is going to say, well wait, then why did you put it in here? Are they supposed to be in here or not? So it brings a doubt as to whether or not they should be there. And the fact is, they absolutely should be. There's no question about the fact that they should be there. The critical text is the wrong text to use, and the translators of the NIV and the NAS and all the other translations, they're using the wrong text to produce their translation. So it's not so much the translation as much as it's the underlying source text that they're using to produce what they're producing. Okay? So in a sense, they are denying the verse. Well, that's absolutely true. I mean, when they're putting it in, even though it's not in the text that they use to produce their translation, they're denying the very basis upon which they said we're going to use these other texts. So it's like, wait a minute, why don't you be consistent to the text you think is right? But then when they put that footnote in there, you better believe it. It should cause somebody to ask the question, well, why'd you put it in there if the text you're taking this translation from doesn't have it in there? And if you're saying it's not in the oldest and best, if they're the best and it's not in there, why put it in? Anyway, that's another whole issue. But that's a good question.
They want to publish their document.
That's true, yeah. With the Heart has got his hand up. Great to see you again. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go, buddy. With the Heart, do you have a microphone? Because I released the mic and I didn't see you grabbing it, so I didn't know if you were going to type your question in. If you have a microphone, just type in the letter Y, and that means yes, and I'll know to give you the mic. Anybody else here have a question? Good to go.
Why is the New King James so close?
Okay, the question here is why is it so close to the
King James, if it's taken from the Alexandrian text.
Okay, the question is, why does the New King James appear to be so close to the King James? Which let me answer that part first. If you read word by word the New King James and the King James, they're not close.
Really?
It's huge.
Hmm.
Yeah. But the question basically is, why does the New King James seem to be so close to the King James when it uses the other text? The reason is it used an eclectic text. A blended text is what it did. Okay? But it's still really not that close to the King James. When you actually read word, every single word, you're going to notice
it.
Like,
it's faith in Christ
as compared to faith of Christ, and is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Oh, they changed words.
Yeah.
I remember when I was still using my New King James, and we were going to the end of Philippians.
Yeah.
And it was, all my notes through that whole end of those chapters are just like crossing out words.
Yeah. It's actually still very, very different.
It causes doubt all the time in the Bible. There's a bunch of footnotes.
Yes, yeah. It really does. When you read it, all those footnotes that say, earlier manuscripts say, or the older manuscripts leave out, you know, think about what that's doing if a person's reading that stuff. You know, it's like, well, then wait a minute, why is it in here? Stephen, you had a comment or question.
My Bible class,
yes.
It claims to be from the King James, or a new King James, but it actually does copy some of the hard-hitting facts, like it changes heavens to heavens.
Yes.
It takes away Easter to cause the person to support the manuscripts.
Yes.
So it puts Passover.
Yeah, definitely is different.
End of the world to the new age.
Yeah.
My God.
It's a good study. I mean, just to read them side by side, word by word by word, just notice every difference.
Lord.
I guess we're going to be done for tonight. Do we want to close with a hymn here?
Urban Drugs.
That's right. Way better. We do want to thank everyone for... Oh, there we go. Yeah, for being with us tonight. And we want to remind everybody, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.